Please be seated. Well, we fall back into Mark's gospel. The first one ever written, as far as we know, and the one assigned to this lectionary year. During the Lent and Easter seasons and at different times, we will use the Gospel of John, called the High Holy Seasons. But now, as we re-enter, or dive into, with the Spirit's help, ordinary time, we rejoin Mark's story. And we do so at a troubled moment in the text that resonates with our own troubled moment in Canadian society. What is at stake in Mark's account and in our own lives is nothing less than the definition of family, God's and our own, water and blood, as it were, and the role that each plays, must play, for a healthy society, and the massive difference all of this makes to our partnership with God's mission of loving justice for all children, and for all people. Immediately prior to today's reading, Jesus has appointed 12 disciples, a clear sign that Israel, with its original 12 tribes, long since ground into oblivion by successive superpowers, is now being reconstituted, at least symbolically, from ordinary Israelites. It appears to be that movement, that idea, that has provoked the crowd to come together. We note that now these 12 are not drawn from one single family, Jacob's 12 sons, but from a cross-section of Israelite society, from a variety of political persuasions and different economic backgrounds. It appears it is this move, as I was saying, that has now sparked Jesus' own family to think, well, he's really off his rocker. And they go out to restrain him. It's courageous for Mark and the other gospelists to include this story in the text, because it would have been deeply embarrassing to the early church. In our culture, we would say they seek to commit Jesus to the psych ward. And when the religious leaders, in this case the scribes, sense an opening, sense that even his own biological kin aren't circling the wagons, as it were, to protect him, they begin to rip at the wound, piling on, accusing him of not only having a demon, a spirit, but the prince of demons, Beelzebul, Lord of the flies. In Jesus' time, insanity was thought to be caused by demons, and the riddance of such, of course, was a big part of Jesus' own ministry. That's the irony and the contrivance of needing to name Jesus' allegiance to Beelzebul. Now, today I have slightly different fish to fry with this homily. So all I'll say about Jesus' response regarding the sin against the Holy Spirit and the controversy that surrounds it is that when we start calling what is clearly a good evil, when we start calling the freeing of people from evil bonds a chief evil, well, then we're hooped. We can't recognize good from bad, or rather, we are deliberately confusing the two. This is unforgivable, not in the sense that God can't forgive it or stubbornly refuses to forgive it, but simply from the perspective that those who do this sort of thing have left themselves no exit of repentance as they tunnel ever further into lies and deception. I think it's important to acknowledge that some beliefs and the actions that spill from them are so pernicious and destructive that they rip at the moral fabric of the divine human partnership. Jesus is simply naming that here. Whether he does so from a sense of shame or hurt, he is fully human, we're not told. The bizarre name-calling by the scribes is sandwiched by Jesus' ethnic clan trying to restrain him at the beginning, and then at the end of the story, standing outside and calling for him to come out. Ostensibly because the first way didn't work, perhaps they'll try the carrot this time. It's probably the second time this is happening. The text is a little confusing because the first instance, there's the crowd, now he's inside of a house. And at this second mention, there's his mother as well. A particularly troubling note because of the clear importance Jesus' mother was to him and who we've come to understand her to be in the history of our great tradition. We don't know if this was the moment of her doubt, a moment when she was unsure of what to do, or maybe more likely, as a woman in that culture, perhaps a moment when she felt constrained to at least play along with the wider clan's, read, male clan's, concern for the family honor. In all of this, regardless of the intricacies, we're meant to note a deep division, possibly even a rending, a disowning of Jesus by certain members of his family. And it is in the face of this attempt by Jesus' clan to control him, to restrain him, to define him, that Jesus says what he says about his family. Now, it too can sound like the language of disowning. And I'm going to talk about this in a bit. So the context I've painted is really important. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And in that statement, the world changed. Let's be careful to note what is, but also what is not going on here. What is not going on is Jesus' insistence on the dissolution of biological families. Some societies have tried that. We think of ancient Sparta and others, some extreme Marxist-Leninist societies. As developmental psychology and, of course, simple experience has taught the human race, there is an incredibly strong and necessary bond within the nuclear family. At the beginning of our lives, for most people, there is no stronger bond than between a mother and child. And recent science has tracked the presence, even, this is an astounding thing, of placenta stem cells within mother's organs, including the brain, stem cells that remain there until the mother passes away. As new mothers will say, it's like the size of my heart has doubled as I hold this little Sally or Johnny in my arms. And fathers, too, of course, will often risk almost everything for the sake of their children. And we recognize that this is a reality not just in the human species, but across almost every species of mammal. It's created. It's a created reality. Infants who are robbed of the intimacy, touch, and cuddling afforded by mother and father suffer often irreparable wounds that no amount of later affirmation or physical touch can heal. And the Hebrew scriptures are aware of this and make this all very clear in the fifth commandment, where the command is to honor our father and mother and the promise of a good life that goes on with that. All of this is central to Jewish life. And of course, the understanding in the Hebrew scriptures is that similarly linked biological families will form larger groups, the original 12 tribes in Israel, were crafted on a kind of quote-unquote socialist ideal of a series of family clans forming tribes and then federally aligning those tribes for purposes of common worship, sacrifice, and in case of emergency, war. And the original idea of the United States of America was founded on this sort of federalism. This idea, far back in the Iron Age, was countercultural and radical. Each family responsible to God and for each other and the common good. There was to be no king, because such would not only end up an institution of bureaucratic oppression, taking more than the fair share from the hard-won crops, but additionally, and this is just as important, a king would allow for offloading of responsibility from each clan and from each tribe to do their unique part, irreplaceable part in the body politic. I'm simplifying for the sake of this homily, but as a rough draft, this gets at the very concerns of our, the deep concerns of our first reading. And Jesus was aware of all of this and not opposed to it. But here's the ironic twist. The appointment of the 12, though still within ethnic Israel, yet not of one clan or one tribe, is pointing, if you will, to the fact that the most important things, the most fundamental structures, can become ultimate idols. And when they do, they close in on themselves and become, instead of foundries of a wider and wider shalom for more and more people, foundries of Satan, to use the name-calling in our text. Many of us have experienced wonderful families. What's that line from the very first sentence of Anna Karenina? You know, happy families are all alike, and unhappy families are all, what is it, different in their own way, something like that. Many of us have been privileged to live in happy families, and we understand what a happy family is. But some of us have experienced immediate nuclear family as disaster, maybe somewhere in between. This, regardless of the initial necessary and foundational nurturing it provided us with. What many of us experienced, or at least some, what many in Israel experienced, or at least some, was that the foundational nurturing could be turned into an enclave of control, manipulation, and shame. Whenever a nuclear family, however important our emotional connection is to it, or whenever a nation, however loyal we are called to be to it as a citizen, or whenever a church, a synagogue, or a mosque becomes an instrument of oppression, complicit in evil, it needs to be challenged in the way Jesus does here with his very own biological family. I joined the Anglican Church in the 1990s when it was being held to account for its role in the residential schools. Primate Michael Peer's apology, which I will read as part of Bishop John's pastoral letter at the end, financial liability that was paid at the time, these were all very monumental, difficult, and important. An important and powerful reconciliation currents of healing have been flowing in the Anglican Church of Canada and with and amongst Indigenous peoples ever since. We now have our own Archbishop in the Anglican Church of Canada. We have a separate parallel structure, thank you, Linda, parallel structure within the Anglican Church of Canada of our Indigenous sisters and brothers, and it's been wonderful to share in their learning and in their ways. Now it's the Roman Catholic Church's turn to face the music. We know that to rip children from families and place them in residential schools with colonialist assimilation in view is and was horrific. But I want to also draw our attention to its root in European civilization as a whole, where the ripping of children out of their own families and placing them into boarding schools was normal. Or early families or families from the medieval period, ripping children away from their normal bonds and placing them in monasteries and convents as early as 5 or 6. And here's the sad truth. These practices were often based on a misunderstanding of what Jesus says in our text today. Misinterpreted to mean that somehow the church trumps family at all costs. That's not what he's saying, which we'll get to shortly. But there's a flip side. What Jesus says here has been a balm, B-A-L-M, for millions who have been bound by oppressive and narrow family structures. The future opens for them and us in these words, and I've had the privilege of ministering with people down through the decades who have found sisters and brothers in the church after sometimes decades of emotional oppression, shame, and abuse within their own nuclear family. So Jesus' words in our text today are dynamic if taken in context, and dynamite in a bad way if taken out of context. And there's no doubt that these words were taken as programmatic in the early church and that they changed the world. Monasteries and convents saved Western civilization in the Dark Ages, and they were misinterpreted to rip at the necessary social fabric of colonized people in the last 5 or 6 centuries. We are not in a place today where the church has political power. Today, in the face of growing selfishness, as we see families closing in on themselves again to protect their own fortunes on the one hand, and the brokenness of the nuclear family on the other, we're in danger of forgetting that it's really wider society that suffers if we don't have a sisterhood or a brotherhood rooted in God's kingdom. We need actually a both-and emphasis, a dialogue between the social sciences and theology and spirituality around what it looks like to live healthy in our emotional and spiritual commitments, what it looks like to be a people doing the will of God for the sake of God and neighbor. And it is this phrase, actually, that Jesus focuses on, doing the will of God. It's the clue to what he means. As we look to him, the resolute love and concern that gave him the courage to reimagine the very structure of Israel as a light for the entire world, we are given pause in that, not to idolize that which is most emotionally necessary, nor that which is the most spiritually meaningful. We become willing in Christ, if I can now riff off Paul in our second reading, to live in families, both natural and spiritual. We become, in Christ, willing to embrace God's will and aid others in that quest, even if it's difficult, regardless of oppressor. And to dare, along with Paul and many others, to speak the truth to and in our own families, both natural and spiritual, and to see things like the residential schools debacle in its full context, a context that I have to say I'm not finding the media covering very helpfully. They're interested in the horror and the sensational, not in talking to people who are on a reconciliation journey, for the most part. I want to ask for forgiveness for the length of this sermon, probably longer than any I've preached in this place for a while. But this is a troubling moment in our culture. But it's also a good news moment, a moment of possibility, a moment of promise. Because together, as we follow Jesus, we're called to leave idols, whatever they are. We're called to leave ideology, whatever it is, to the side, and commit ourselves alongside the 12 disciples that Jesus has appointed in the text to become doers of God's will, and become in that doing, that loving, life-affirming to all races, at all times and at all places, to all ages. Become life-affirming, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, to our own biological kin, as well as gaining spiritual kin that opens our lives in fabulous ways. May it be so in and through the ministry of St. Matthew Anglican Church. Amen.